Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians, that's where we have been spending a lot of our time since last June. Since last June, we started this book, and we are here now in chapter 4. We reached a milestone last week. We came to the middle of the book in chapter 4. You have chapters 1, 2, and 3, sort of the first half of the letter, then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the second half of the letter. And it begins with therefore. That sort of tells you that this is the second half because it begins that way. Therefore, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to begin this morning by reading an article from Associated Press that was put out back in the early 2000s. I got this from Tom Pennington, but this was an article that I think is a good way to begin our time this morning. The article was entitled, Monks Brawl at Christian Holy Site in Jerusalem. You see where this might be going. The article began, Israeli police rushed into one of Christianity's holiest churches Sunday and arrested two clergymen after an argument between monks erupted in a brawl next to the site of Jesus' tomb. The clash between Armenian and Greek Orthodox monks broke out in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, revered as the site of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. The article goes on to describe that what happened was that there was a procession of one of these groups of monks, and they were apparently violating the space that another group of monks normally had, and the other group, in fear of a precedent being set, stopped them, resisted them, and a fight broke out. Police spokesman Mickey Rosenfeld said police were forced to intervene after fighting was reported. They arrested two monks, one from each side, he said. He goes on to describe how these two monks were led away in handcuffs after scuffling with dozens of riot police, all inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Sepulchre. Something like that. Six Christian sects, the article says, divide control of the ancient church, and they regularly fight over turf and influence. Israeli police are occasionally forced to intervene. In other words, this isn't the first time. This is a fairly routine occurrence for the Israeli police to get a call. There's a fight between monks inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, one monk who gave his name as Seraphim. Seraphim. That's ironic. Said he sustained a wound above his eye when an Armenian punched him from behind and broke his glasses. One of the churches said, well, this was not supposed to happen. It was against the status quo arrangement. He said the Greeks attacked first. The Greek Orthodox Church denied that its monks initiated the violence. The article finishes with these tragic words. After the brawl, the church was crowded with Israeli riot police holding assault rifles, standing beside Golgotha, where Jesus is believed to have been crucified, and the long, smooth stone marking the place where tradition holds his body was laid out. End of quote. Hilarious, but sad. Sad. Very, very sad. A tragedy to even think about this, the very place where Jesus was, very area where Jesus was born, buried, eventually crucified, and you see total disunity among people who claim to be Christians. I'm not sure they all are, but I'm just saying they claim to be Christians. And this was on YouTube even. It was quite a scene. I don't care if you go watch it, but the point is it's just disunity. And it goes completely against the passage that we're looking at in Ephesians. A subject of unity was important to the Apostle Paul because we are prone to disunity. It was important to the Apostle Paul that the church at Ephesus and all the churches that he had planted dwell together in unity. This is a practical application in the book of Ephesians from what he has just said in the first three chapters. It is the first subject that he addresses of walking in a manner worthy of your calling that we talked about last week. It's the first practical application of Ephesians, of the book of Ephesians. The first time we see imperatives on what we are to do. And the subject is the issue of unity. John MacArthur says the credibility of the gospel is built on the ground of the unity of the church. Think about that. The credibility of the gospel is built on the ground of the unity of the church. The purpose that we are to have unity, he says, is so that the world will believe the gospel. To make the gospel believable. I told you last week that this verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, was the hinge verse. Therefore, the hinge verse between chapter 3, 1 through 3, and chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's the positional section, chapters 1 through 3, our position in Christ. All of these great indicatives of who we are in Christ as believers. Moving now into the practical section of how to put all this doctrine into practice. 4:1, verse 1, serves as the topical sentence for chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's going to tell us about walking in a manner worthy of our calling. He's going to show us how to flesh that out practically. This is what it looks like. This is what doctrine applied looks like. And he's going to do that in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And you saw that verse, to walk in a, verse 1, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I just want to say this again today. We're not talking about how you earn favor with God. Understand that. Please God, yes. Earn favor with God, no. We're not talking about how you become a Christian. We're not talking about that. This is written to Christians. This is written to people who are believers. These are written to people who believe and who are rooted in the truths of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And they are to live that out, live these things out. It is because they are believers, they are to live these things out. Understand that. This is not you trying to get God to love you more. Not you trying to get God to accept you more. He accepts you in Christ, a Christ alone. You can never pay God back. Your works will never do anything to earn more love from God, more favor from God, or more salvation from God. Yes, our works please God. He wants us to work out our salvation. They glorify God. Yes, all of those things. The worthy walk, as I told you last week, that word worthy, to walk worthily, it's an adverb. Basically, it's the idea, it has two images in mind. The first image is that of a set of scales. He's saying, make your practice match the doctrine. Make your practice in the Christian life balance with your calling. You've been called out of darkness. You've been given you've been made a new creation. You've been called. And he says, make your walk balance with that calling. the tremendous truths of chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's just saying, make it balanced. Make it equal. That's the word axiom. That's the word that's used there for worthy. Make it equal. He goes on in thinking about that word axiom. It's also the idea of matching something. Make your walk match your calling. It's like adorning the gospel of God, putting clothes on something. Decorate it. Make it look good. Don't put things on it that clash. That's the point. Don't do how you dress sometimes, right? Don't clash. That's the idea of matching, of walking worthily. And that's his point in verse 1. And the first way that we are to walk worthily is to live in unity in the church. I'm going to jump down to verse 3, and I'm going to come back to verse 2. But in verse 3, you see that. This is the key verse to the whole section that goes down all the way down to verse 16. Verse 16, from 1 to 16, a one long paragraph, and the whole theme of the section is unity. And we've said a lot about unity in the past weeks between Jew and Gentile. We've talked about that a lot in the last couple chapters of Ephesians. We talk about it a lot because Paul talks about it a lot. And he has a whole paragraph here, verses 1 through 16, where he's going to talk about unity. You see the word one mentioned. You see the word oneness mentioned. You see the idea of a unified body in verses 1 through 16. That's an important theme. Unity. Unity in the church. Being diligent, verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verses 1 and 2 kind of build toward this verse, and verses 4 and following are going to say a lot more about unity. They just kind of flow from it. But this is the core verse of these 16 verses. It's not a word we use very often. We don't talk about it very often because I guess there's just so much disunity. We don't talk about unity very much. I'm not talking about in the church, but in society in general. But unity means oneness. It means oneness. And Paul describes what that oneness looks like. That's what he's going to do. What does oneness look like? Does it look like? Start out by saying this. This oneness is not something that's caused externally. It's not that you can externally make this happen. That's very important. You can't just say, let's all join hands and we have unity. You can't say that. You can't just try to form it by forming a club or something and say we have unity. That's not the kind of unity we're talking about. Ecumenicalism is trying to do that in our world. They're trying to get all the different, quote, religions, all the religions that talk about Christ or profess Christ in some way, and they're trying to join them all together. Ecumenical. Let's join behind moral issues, maybe. Let's unite behind moral issues. Let's have a unity among us, they would say, that goes out there and fights for moral causes, regardless of what the deeper issues might be that divide us, namely doctrinal issues. They will say, let's come together. There's no reason why Mormons and evangelical Christians can't come together to fight abortion, they would say. They would say there's no reason why Roman Catholics and evangelicals can't come together to fight other conservative political issues and be united. You see what I'm saying? That's a forced unity. That's not the unity we're talking about here. This is a unity that is not made externally. It's made internally. I remember when Promise Keepers really tried to get men to come together to be men, men to come together to lead their families. Very, very good beginning for them. Very, very helpful things came out of that movement. But as time went on, they began to realize that they had Mormons and Catholics and all different religions that did not even believe in the same sufficient Jesus to finish, to do the work on the cross. They believed that they would have Mormons out there praising Jesus. They would have other religions out there praising Jesus. And the leaders of the group finally decided, we don't know what Jesus they're even praising. Is it a false Jesus or is it a true Jesus? So all that unity on the surface looked good, but it was externally imposed. It was not a true unity. That's not the unity we're talking about here, external. Drawing a crowd and calling us because we're in the same room, listening to the same words, that we have unity. That's important. It's not something that's externally imposed on us. We're diligent to be diligent to preserve a unity. Notice in verse 3, we're to be diligent to preserve a unity that is already there. We don't create it. We don't create this unity. We just preserve it. We don't make it. We just maintain it. It's a oneness that already exists. And you know from previous sections in Ephesians, some of the images that are used, the metaphors that are used to describe this unity that has been created. It's the metaphor of the body, for example, the human body, the members or the parts of the body. It's one of Paul's favorite metaphors when he's describing the church. The church is like a human body, he says, where Christ is the head, and every individual Christian is a part of that body. He likes that metaphor and uses it to show the unity. Notice back in chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is the head. Starting to use that body language, that language of the human body. He made him the head over the church. Look at chapter 4, back to chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So every Christian is part of the body. You were placed there. You are a member of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. You're one of the members of that body. So this is not an artificial unity. This is not something that was imposed from the outside. It's you're part of a single organism. That's the idea of this unity. Connected, vitally connected to Christ, the head. And there's just something about that connection that describes the relationship that each... There's something about that description of our body parts and how they relate to each other and how they are a picture of our unity and how they're a picture of the body of Christ as well. If something happens to one of my body parts, the rest of my body feels it or is affected by it in some way. That's the kind of connection that it is. The second picture he uses, if you go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 20, he talks about a building or a temple, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that's verse 20. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We're all living stones, Peter says. We're all living stones, and we're connected to one another. Like in a building, each brick, each stone is connected to the other to bring about the whole building. Interconnected. That's the same idea. We are the church. This building is not the church. We are the church. And we're connected to one another. We are God's home. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church collectively is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the third picture he uses is that of a family. And I'm just using these to show you how he shows that this is not something that we do or we have created, but this is what he has created. He created the body of Christ. He created the church as a building. And he creates the church as a family. Look in chapter 2 again, verse 19. Let me read that to you. Verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." That's a family. Go back over to chapter 4 again to verse 6. We'll see these in the weeks to come. "But one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." John chapter 3 says we have been born into a family, into the family of God. We were born again. We were born from above and born into the family of God. Romans 8 says we were adopted into the family of God. This is all family language, family words to describe the unity that we have. The Holy Spirit cries out within each one of us, "Abba, Father." So the church is a family. And once you come to Christ, you're ushered into God's family. Every believer is in God's family. Every believer is in the body of Christ. Every believer is in the is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there's this vital union already exists, and it's not something that we create. That's the point. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4, being diligent to preserve the unity. It's already there. I preserve this vital union that exists. I do everything I can to do that diligently. Diligently work at it. And then he tells us in verse 3 the source of that unity. And you'll notice back in verse 3, the source of that unity is the Spirit. This Holy Spirit is the one that makes that happen. It's not a work of man. It's a work of God. He is the one that produces it. Go back again to Ephesians 2. Look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This is a work of God. This is not an organization. We just put a sign up in the front of this building and say, "Come to this church," and you're automatically a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We didn't say that. You could be sitting here this morning and not be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit of God is the one that puts us in the church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 just for a moment. Go backwards in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members," we just talked about that, "and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit," notice, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were made to drink of one Spirit." At the moment of your salvation, you were immersed into, the Holy Spirit baptized you, that's what it means. He immersed you into Christ, and you became connected to the body of Christ. It's a work of the Spirit. This is a work of God. You became one with the other members of the body. You were connected to Christ, and you're connected to other members in the body of Christ. We are to preserve that. We are to maintain that. We are not to mess that up. That's the point. Don't mess it up. This is what God has done. This unity. Our responsibility, verse 3, be diligent to preserve it. That's the imperative. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This is the first imperative that comes to us in Ephesians chapter 4 about walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Be diligent to preserve. Be diligent to be eager is another way to translate that. Make every effort. Every effort. Your flesh at times will not want to do that, but you are to make every effort to do that. Work hard at that. Keep it. Maintain it. Those words, that idea. This is what Jesus prayed in his prayer on the night before his crucifixion. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one. That they may be one. Even as we are one. That they may be perfected in unity. I have read, this was an extreme thing I read this morning. I'm so glad that's not our church. But I've read other churches where, my goodness, there's not much effort to preserve unity. There's a lot of effort to create disunity. There's a lot of effort to be instruments in Satan's hands, to divide the church and to break up the church. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It already exists. We're just to maintain it, and we're to be diligent about doing that. And this rest of this paragraph is going to tell us how to do that. And he's going to give us several means for doing that. Well, I'm going to take you back to verse 2 because verse 2 leads into verse 3. But verse 2 is interesting because verse 2 certainly is about how to preserve the unity. But it's even more about a disposition that we all must have in the church. And this applies to not just the church, but this applies to every human relationship you have that you want to have unity in. Marriage, family, with other believers, these are very essential attitudes of unity that we must have. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. He's got about four things there. Four attitudes that we should have. And we can't really have unity if we don't breed these attitudes. In fact, you won't have unity. You won't have unity. These aren't something you do on the outside necessarily. There are some outward things that result from them, but these are things inside. These verses start with a disposition that we all must have if we're going to have unity. I can talk about wanting unity all day long and community all day long, but if I don't have these attitudes, I'm not going to have unity. You'll never have unity. These things promote unity. These things preserve unity. Each one of them is extremely important to breeding unity. And there will be conflict, and there will be discord, and there will be all kinds of disunity if these are not present. I just say that right off the bat. You can just forget the rest of Ephesians 4 if you're not going to start out Ephesians 4 with this. The rest of it is not going to work. It's just not a nice Bible verses to feel guilty about because you're not applying them. But it starts with this disposition. It starts with this heart attitude. I want unity. We're going to talk about a lot of hard things in this next section. We're going to talk about how you talk to each other. We're going to talk about how you forgive each other. We're going to talk about how you treat your wife and treat your husband and treat your children. We're going to talk about all those things. Those are all things that promote unity. But if this isn't there, if this disposition isn't there, just be nice ideas. It starts here. It really does. It starts here. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another. You know what creates disunity? You know it's several things. You can talk about things that discord, and you can talk about pride, of course. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But you can also say we have a lot of disagreements. We have a lot of misunderstandings. Somebody's trying to grasp for power. Somebody's trying to hold on to power. People can just be harsh with each other. People can be angry with each other, bitter towards one another. These are things that just promote disunity. They do not breed unity whatsoever. There will be personal wrongs that you will experience. You live in this world, guess what? You're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt by other people. They may not even mean to, but they might mean to. But the point is, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Either you're going to be sinning against somebody or they're going to be sinning against you. That is the world we live in. That's the environment we live in. You're gonna live with people who have lots of faults, and you're going to be tempted to always magnify their faults. Rather than overlooking a transgression, you're going to be all about magnifying their faults. That does not breed unity. That just divides people, causes bitterness and anger and hurt and pain and all of those things. He's given us incredible resources to pull this off, folks. That's what the first three chapters were about. All this amazing power and strength, calling us with this incredible, efficacious calling out of darkness into light. He says, the first thing I want you to do is preserve the unity that I have created in the body of Christ. That is the number one thing I want you to be concerned about. And you know what? You can do it. You can do it. I've given you the resources to do it. There's not a single imperative that he has given us in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that he has not given us the resources to pull it off. It's not going to be easy. But we do have the resources to do it. Before I jump into that verse, I don't know what's going to happen here in a minute, but if I get to it or not. But the point is, you know, the question would come up sometimes like this, and this was highlighted by several. And I thought this was a good point to bring up, because there might be times when the Bible tells us to break the unity of the church. Wow. Is that really true? That might be proper at times when we need to take an action that would upset the unity of the church. I think the Bible gives us two commands, two issues where we would upset the unity of the church. And we see examples of each of these I'm about to mention, but this first one, we see examples in several places. And that would be when you have a sinning brother or sister publicly sinning in the church. We're told in Matthew 18 that we go privately to that person, and then there's other steps that follow, two or three, then you tell it to the whole church. We know that's called church discipline, church restoration. We see that in Scripture. But that can lead to disunity. Some people might leave over that. I got a call from a guy at a church not too far away from here a while back asking us how we would handle a situation where you have a very well-liked young man, young couple in their church. He was leading some worship. He was leading with the youth. He was doing all of these things, but it became known that he had this sin, very public sin going on. And he asked us, He said, we've been kind of hesitant to confront him. We don't want to upset things. We don't want to. He's got family in the church. A lot of people really like this guy. They really enjoy him and what he does. And I mean, very well liked, very popular. And I said, you know what? The purity of the church is the most important thing. That guy is not the most important thing. And if people leave because you confront him, well, maybe the church needs to be purified in that way. If people think it's okay for that glaring sin to be known by all and not confronted, that's contrary to what Jesus would tell us to do. And so in that case, to create that kind of disunity would be helpful towards the purity of the church, because that matters most. In fact, I think that's true unity, to tell you the truth, when you've dealt with something biblically. I think it does unify a church even stronger. We're told in 1 Timothy 5, if an elder publicly sins, call him out publicly. Because the purity of the church matters. And so you can't go around saying, well, for the sake of the unity of the church, we're not going to address the problem. That is not valid. Never is that valid. Because it's difficult and because people might leave and all of those things, that's not valid. We fear God, not man. The second biblical reason to disrupt the unity of the church would be a situation where false doctrine is being taught. False doctrine is being taught. We're told to fight for the gospel, to fight for the truth. We're told to defend the truth. The church is to be a pillar of the truth. And when something is being taught that's contrary to that, or is leading people astray into error or into false teachings, we confront that. And it may upset some people. Well, I thought that guy was a great teacher, and I can't believe that, you know, you think that's wrong. Everybody can kind of teach what they think, right? Everybody can sort of say what they want to say. Who are you to tell people they can't say? So we're leaving. Well, people do that. And once again, I think that's a good unifying thing to do. But it can create disunity in the church from time to time. I'm not saying that everything that's taught that, yeah, everybody's got differing views on secondary issues of theology and things like that. I get that, and we acknowledge that, and we try to talk with that about that and all of those kinds of things. But I'm not talking about the, quote, unhelpful things people sometimes say. I say unhelpful things. Good grief, that's not the issue. The issue is the deity of Christ. Christ is the only way to salvation. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There's only one God. It's upholding the truth, the non-negotiables of Christianity. Those are the things I'm talking about. But those are the two incidences where you would at some time maybe needing to take the risk, because there will be a risk. Take the risk because God said to, and address those things. Martin Lloyd-Jones says you cannot have unity unless you have the great doctrines of chapters 1 through 3. You cannot have unity, he says, unless you have the great doctrines of chapters 1 through 3. We unite behind those doctrines. And so, those are the two exceptions. Otherwise, disunity is a sin. It's a sin. And it will be because one of these attitudes that you see here in verse 2, because one or more of those attitudes are missing in the church. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. One of those imperatives, or more than one of those imperatives, will be missing in the church. And that will be creating disunity, and that is a sin. You are sinning. You are sinning. I am sinning when I don't show forth these virtues that are listed here. And like I said, they extend beyond every relationship you have. These things are important. Just memorize this verse. I can tell you why you have conflicts among you. Ephesians 4:2. They don't exist. They don't exist in your relationship with that person. They don't exist. They're not there. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then he gives the first attitude, and I will take a few minutes and just talk about the first attitude, and we will come back to him next week. But this is the first one. You're familiar with this. Pride is the enemy of all unity. True unity, pride is the enemy. We said it earlier. Through insolence comes nothing but strife. Pride brings about strife. I know why people fight in churches. Pride. I know the reason for the conflicts I have. Pride. Wanting what I want. Wanting everybody else to want what I want. That's pride. 3 John, there was a guy named Diotrephes in the church. Diotrephes loved to be first among them. Oh, what a great thing to have recorded in the Bible for 2,000 years about you. Your name was Diotrephes, and you loved to be considered first among everybody. He was one who caused all kinds of tension in this early church, John says, because his deeds were unjust. He accused us apostles with wicked words. He was not satisfied with this. He deceived the brethren. He wouldn't receive people, show hospitality to the people that would come into town. He would not. He would forbid people to do that in the church, and he would even kick people out of the church he didn't like. That is pride. That is somebody who was eaten up with pride. Every relationship he touched destroyed another relationship. Do you understand that? Every relationship he touched destroyed that relationship. Because that's what pride does. Pride is the enemy of unity. The Greeks did not like the word humility. They really didn't use it. The Old Testament forms the meaning of this word the best, probably. In the Old Testament, you have words like, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, you humbled yourself before me, you tore your clothes and wept before me. That was in 2 Chronicles. In Isaiah, to revive the heart of the lowly, the contrite, the lowly and contrite. You get language like that in the Old Testament that fed the meaning of the Greek word. Isaiah 66:2 says, who do I look on? I look on him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. It's not about brokenness. It's about brokenness before God. Lowliness. Micah says to walk humbly with your God. And so the Greek word came to mean lowly mindedness. Lowly mindedness. It has to do with thinking rightly about yourself and others. It's a mindset about how you think about yourself. This disposition is so crucial. The New Testament says it's to always accompany a believer. You start out your Christian life with it, and it continues throughout your Christian life. You can't even become a Christian unless you're humble, to acknowledge your need for God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Beatitudes say. Blessed are the bankrupt. The bankrupt, I have nothing. I come to you with nothing. All I have to offer is my sin. I have nothing. I bring nothing to the table that makes me worthy of salvation, worthy of being declared right before a holy God. I bring nothing. That's the idea. A beggar before God. Lowly of mind. That is the right way to see yourself before God. I don't come with my hands full. I come with my hands empty. I don't come dictating how it's going to be. I come humbly, do with me, God, what you will. Save me. Save me. The Christian life continues like that. 1 Peter 5 and James 4. God resists the proud. You want to be resisted by God? Just be prideful, and he will resist you. James 4 says, you want to know why you have so much strife in your life? It's because you're wanting and wanting and wanting and clashing with everyone because you're wanting your way. So humility is necessary, very necessary. It's having a lowly or a humble opinion of yourself. That's the idea of it. You have a humble opinion of yourself. You recognize, I am not worthy. I have nothing in myself to please God. Turn to Philippians 2, and we'll stop with this morning. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, and you're familiar with this, let me just say a few things about it. And Philippians chapter 2. And he starts this out by telling us the opposite of humility, okay? The opposite of humility is right here in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There you go. That's the opposite of humility. Selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Selfishness was used as selfish pursuits in this kind in the Greek world of political office. It describes selfish ambition. I want power. I want position. That is the idea of the selfishness used here. Don't really think about serving anybody else. I just want to be served. That idea. Empty conceit means I want glory. I want glory. It's a motive that I'm basically of conceited. I'm deluded. I am ambitious. I believe my own press releases. I have a great reputation. All of those things is believing those kinds of things. I put myself forward. Selfishness is about personal goals. Empty conceit is about personal glory, but they're built on pride. That's the whole point. And they only flourish unless it's replaced with humility. And here's what he says, regard. See that? Regard one another as more important than yourselves. It means to evaluate. It's like in a courtroom, evaluating the evidence to come to a verdict. Regard. What verdict are you looking for? Come to this verdict, that the people around you are more important than you. That's what you're to regard. Others are more important than you. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's the verdict. I see what pride looks like here. Selfishness, personal goals, personal glory, built on pride, all that's built on pride. Pride's going to keep flourishing unless I replace it with humility. How does that happen? I regard others more important than myself. Paul says, you want unity? Preserve unity. You want to fight for unity. You want to maintain unity. You got to regard others more important than yourself. You want to come to a verdict about the people around you. You want to come to a verdict about your spouse and your children and other people. They're more important than you because you think you're more important. I think I'm more important. Is that how it is with you? Just thinking you're more important? Do you consider yourself the best looking, the best skilled? And your children are above average and everybody else's kids aren't? Verse 4, look at verse 4. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's our nature, isn't it, just to look out for our own personal interests? But humility is always looking out for others. We see others as more important because we're concerned about what they need. And that's how Paul defines humility. Coming to the verdict that others are more important than me and looking for ways to serve them. There you go. That's humility. I bet you don't come back next week because it's going to get worse. But this is a starting point, folks. This is big. It didn't start without this disposition. I could tell you, go out and act humble. But that's surfacey. That's, these verses aren't talking about how you act on the outside. Go look humble to everybody. It's not saying that. It starts as a disposition that I have, that I've regarded one another. I've regarded others more important than me. I have a right understanding of who I am, that I am a sinful, lowly mind. Lowly of mind. I have no resources to impress God with whatsoever. I can never impress God. He's impressed with Christ, and my life is hidden in Christ. And He's given me the ability to walk in obedience to Him and to preserve the unity of the Spirit in His church. Well, there's more to say, much more to say, and we will say that in the weeks to come. Father, thank You for our time today. Thank You, Father, for these truths. God, they're convicting. I'm convicted. I'm convicted reading them. I know, God, many times. Selfish ambition, many times. Selfishness, many times. I pray, God, we would be those who seek to breed unity in our lives with other people by humility. Replacing our pride with humility. In Jesus' name. Amen.